In 2009, Sporting News magazine released its edition of the top 50 coaches of all time. Must have been a big challenge to identify who the top coaches of all time were. Anyone want to guess who the number one coach of all time was? Yes, some of you have said it correctly. John Wooden, the Wizard of Westwood, who won 10 NCAA national basketball championships in a 12-year period, at one point seven in a row while coaching at UCLA. By all accounts, John Wooden was a simple, humble, Christian man who coached basketball. And he never ventured to become one of the greatest, and yet it was not even his goal, and yet he became arguably the best coach in the history of sports in the United States. His primary goal was to bring out was not really to make great players, but to bring out the best in all of his players, make them the best individuals that they could be. His coaching was based upon this simple principle that if you focus on and master the basics, you will succeed. Faithfulness and precision in the basics will lead to success. It's not a bad principle for the spiritual life. Focus on what is the basic concept of being a Christian, a disciple, a follower of Jesus. As we enter into the busyness of our fall schedule, we've been asking the question as a church, how is the greatness of God seen in the people whom He has redeemed? In what way will we as a congregation manifest God's glory, His greatness in the world? It's a basic, simple question, but that's exactly what we want to return to as we begin our year together. What are the basics to being a disciple of Jesus Christ? A disciple is a learner, an imitator, a follower, a student who becomes increasingly like the master. And that's what we're after, being an apprentice in the truest sense. We've already talked about a couple principles, two, over the last 2 weeks. The first is that the greatness of God is seen as we grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We grow as we're nourished in the Scriptures, and so we want to become increasingly like Him. And that happens as we listen to the Scriptures and understand its authority in our life. And it's not that we want to know more. It's that we want to know and apply and live out in our lives. As we grow in the truth of Scripture, we live in His presence. And we say it regularly, but the point of our church is not to be a social club, but a group of people who love Christ and want to follow Him in all of our life, knowing His Word and finding obedience in all that it says, relating to Him through prayer and being in communion with Him and dwelling in His presence and finding an increasing familiarity with Christ in us, the hope of glory. As we look at the year ahead, I'm asking you, I'm wishing for you as your pastor that you will be able to look back next year and say, I grew in my faith in Christ. I came to love Him more and to understand more of who He is, perhaps more of His mercy or more of His authority or more of His teaching or more of His truth. I grew as a follower of Jesus in this year and to grow in His likeness. And remember, as we do this each individually, so it will be true of us as a church. And to the extent that all of us will say, Lord, I want to grow in Your likeness, then that will be true of us as a church, and the greatness of God will be seen in us because He is able to transform people who once were not His people, once were not a people of grace, but then we became a people of grace. Secondly, we said that the greatness of God is seen as we show a loving community. You heard Adrian preach last week, and I listened to him this week online. And what an awesome job he did in leading us to understand what it means to be a loving community. The priority of, of letting the love of God be seen in our life, this is a basic of Christianity. It was Christ who said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's what we pray will be true of us, that God will be seen as great as we are a loving community. This kind of community requires intentionality. It requires empathy. It demands that we are able to look at other people and say, that's a person who needs the love of God. And to answer this beautiful question that Adrian asked, is there room at your table for one more person to whom you could show the kindness and the mercy of God? I deeply pray, and I wish for our church, that we will increasingly be this kind of community who can see those who are on the edge and on the fringe and extend the love and grace of God. I'm so thankful for the way this happens in our church. I was able to be a part of a funeral this week, and it was at the funeral for Donna Spence, one of our members for a number of years, that several people came to me and said, of our church, in just the way in which the funeral service was carried out, how grateful they were for this community that expressed such love for Donna and her family and for the community that came to celebrate Donna's life. I praise God for that. And I pray that will continue to be a mark of our church, because it shows that God is great in our life to change us, that we are not a selfish people. We are a loving people. And we see those in need, and we extend ourselves and give of ourselves even as God has given to us. Freely, freely you have received, freely give. You've been loved, so we love. And when that happens, God is seen to be great, right? Anybody need love? Anybody have love, extra love to give? And that's the community that we pray God will lead us to increasingly. Now there's a third mark in which the greatness of God can be seen in us. And we're praying that the greatness of God will be seen in us as a church as we trust in Him. As we trust in Him. And to help us understand this faith and this trust in God, I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 7. And I want to read 10 verses from Luke chapter 7. Most of us work hard in our lives to organize our lives so that there are no uncertainties. We work hard to eliminate questions, uncertainties. We don't really like emergencies, and we don't really like change, especially to our plans. We would prefer that the future would be totally known to us, right? And make decisions on perfect knowledge. Yet none of us possess that. That's just not real life. Real life has uncertainties. It has disappointment and change and emergencies. Life has accidents, emergency rooms, and many other things. All of which eventually lead to the reality that these are opportunities to trust in God. There is a great adventure in that. And there's a joy in believing that I don't know exactly what the future holds, but I know that there is a God, and He rules my life, and He rules my circumstances, and I trust in Him in the midst of it. Now, this text in Luke chapter 7 is going to help us, I believe, become increasingly the kind of church that trusts and reflects the greatness of God as we rest in Him and believe in Him. So let me read Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And when Jesus had completed all His discourse in the hearing of the people, He went to Capernaum. Now it might be worth saying that the discourse that we're talking about is the Sermon on the Mount that He finished in the early chapter of Luke 6. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by Him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking Him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored Him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you will open these scriptures to our hearts and that you will push back all doubt and all unbelief, and that you will begin to generate in our soul and mind and will and heart a conviction of faith that will carry us through every circumstance of our life, for every uncertainty that we face, and every trial that is before us. I pray that you'll bring to life a freshness of faith that simply and humbly believes in all that you have said. We pray that you'll do this for your glory and the joy that will be ours to walk in faith and not sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now it's noteworthy that in this text, Jesus says, I have not found in Israel faith as great as this. Now when Jesus is amazed by someone's faith, it's worthy for us to take a second look and say, why does Jesus find this man's faith so amazing? It might help us to know a little bit about this man. He is a centurion who commanded 100 soldiers, sometimes fewer, but normally his name, his title is derived by the fact that he leads 100 soldiers. You might be interested to know that the New Testament always speaks of centurions in a favorable light, in an honorable way. They were the best men in the army, which is why they were selected for this position. It was in Matthew chapter 27, after Jesus died and an earthquake happened and many astonishing things occurred, that the Bible records that the centurion, looking at Jesus, said, truly, I say to you, this was the Son of God. A centurion had to lead 100 men, a very challenging assignment to be the leader of 100 soldiers. There must be, in that circumstance, strict adherence to the chain of command. A cohort was comprised of 6 centuries or 600 men, and a legion of 10 cohorts. So a leader of a legion had 10 direct reports, but 6,000 men under his command. The leader of a cohort led 600 soldiers, but had 6 direct reports. The leader of a century had 100 men directly responsible under his charge. And this is the man that comes to Jesus and interacts with him. What we know from Jesus' statement is that this man also was a Gentile. He was not a Jew, could not in all probability have known the scriptures in the way in which most of the Jews in Jesus' audience would have been expected to know the scriptures. And therefore, this sheds a little light on why Jesus would say, in all of Israel, I haven't seen faith so great as this. This man did not have all the advantage that all of the Jews, including the Pharisees and religious leaders of the day, might have had. Further, I think it's important to understand that the centurion did not believe in Jesus' healing power, that it was necessary for Jesus to be in the room in order for that to occur. Even to be present to lay his hands on the sick servant or be in the house, but simply to say the word. By the centurion's analogy in verse 8, which we read, I also am a man placed under authority. I say to my soldiers, go, which was a military command, and he would go, or come, and he would come, or to my servant, do this, and he'll do that. By that analogy, he understands that his life is under authority as a centurion, even ultimately to Caesar, and in one sense, ultimately to the entire Roman Empire. And the authority of the empire is the authority by which the centurion would say to one of his 100 soldiers, go here, and he will go. And they would do it immediately. Now listen, he recognizes when he says, I also am under authority, that though he may not know everything about who this Jesus is, that Jesus is under the authority of God. I'm under the authority of Caesar and the Roman Empire, and I understand that you are under the authority of God, such that when you say a word, God is speaking. Now, those of us today who listen to the Word of God and turn to it need to have this same truth in our heart that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. I don't think it's fair to attribute to this centurion a full understanding of Christology, that he may have fully known that Jesus was fully God and fully man. That might be overstepping to say that he understood that, but what he did know, that when he was listening to Jesus and looking at Jesus and coming to Jesus, he was coming to a spokesman of none other than God. And Jesus said in his life, I have come to do the works of my Father. I'm under authority and I only do what pleases my Father. That's all I'm here for. This is the faith that we long for. A faith that would say, when God speaks, we listen. When God utters a word, we listen to it with complete submission and unwavering belief that what he speaks is true, that when Jesus speaks, God speaks, and I can trust him, and I can listen to his word, and what he says to me, that I will do. Right? Okay, listen. That's the point of being a trusting church. A church that in all of the circumstances, in all of the emergencies, and in the accidents, and in the sicknesses, and in the challenges of our life, we listen to the word of God and we say, that is God speaking, and we are under that authority. Okay. Did you say amen in the gathering? Okay, good. Good. Listen, that's true. I want you to turn left in your Bible to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, I want to show you something about the role of the Word of God in our trust. Psalm 56 is the account of David praising God for his deliverance when Saul had tried to put him to death. After Saul had tried to kill David and sent him on a run, David had already known from God that he was going to be king. And that, I think, is the word that was in David's mind when he was finding refuge among the Philistines, the enemies of God, and he feigned being a crazy man in order to be rescued from the death by the Philistines. So here he is being pursued by Saul, living among the enemies of God, almost killed by the Philistines, and then this psalm is what he speaks. Verse 3. Psalm 56, when I am afraid, you ever been afraid? When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Now, if you turn over to verse 9, my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Sounds a lot like Romans. God is for me. And therefore, what? Who can be against me? Verse 10. In God, say this phrase with me, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Do you hear David say? I praise the word of God. What God has spoken, I trust. I think what David was referring to here was the word that God gave to him, that you shall sit on my throne. You shall be my king. And it was that in the face of danger that David trusted in and said, you know what? I feel like I'm about to die by the hand of Saul. I feel like I'm about to die by the hand of the Philistines. But it's God's whose word I praise, I trust, and I will not be afraid. The word of God is the anchor for us. And the greatness of God is seen in us as a church as we trust in him in all that he has said. Now, this is the faith I wish for you. I pray for you to have a trust in God that is like this centurion. Simple, unwavering, unquestioned. And it might help us to have a few observations about how this faith grows in us. How does this come to life in us? That as we trust in God and listen to his word and know that he's the one who speaks, just as this centurion said, Lord, you just say the word and I'll trust in you. So let's think about these for a moment. Number one, I would say to you that faith stretches us out of our comfort zone. Out of our comfort zone. Now, this was a soldier, a centurion, who knew what it was to be among soldiers. And now here he is rubbing shoulders with religious leaders. And even though he had probably rank among them, it was out of his comfort zone to go and speak to Jesus. And faith is going to lead us to do what we could never do in our own strength. So here's this centurion who isn't even worthy on his own idea to say, I'm not going to go to Jesus, but I'm going to send some elders from the religious community to go to Jesus on my behalf. I'm not worthy. And they go to Jesus and say, oh no, he is worthy. It's funny that they say, he's a worthy man. Lord, you should do this for him. But of himself, he says, I'm not worthy. Faith is going to put us in a place where we're going to have to take one more step out of our comfort zone. And following God by faith and trusting in his word at times will move us to take a step to the place that we've never been before. Now, where are you today in which faith is required in order for the greatness of God to be seen? Let's put the rubber to the road. It is faith that some of us need today in order to stay in our marriage. It is faith today that will call some of you as husbands to love your wife in a sacrificial way and to say no to self and yes to her. It is faith that will prompt some of you as wives to say, I will respect my husband and I will honor him and I will submit to him. And I will love him in a sacrificial way if it is today by faith that I trust God for the ability to do that with the strength which God provides. I want to speak to us as a church that the greatness of God is not seen in us. As a congregation, if we are increasingly marked by no distinction in our marriage life, if divorce and separation and struggle marks us in the same way that it does of those who do not know and love Christ. I meddle a bit this morning, but I say with an honest affirmation that it sometimes takes faith to stay in a marriage that is hard. But we believe God and we trust Him in the midst of some of those circumstances to say, God, help me trust You in the midst of this. Right? There are times in our finances in which we would say, Lord, it takes faith for me to honor You first in my finances. It takes faith for me to step out and believe with all of my heart that You want me to model for my kids a godliness, a restraint in my words, a dignity in my life that reflects that God rules in me so that He can rule in them. It takes faith for children to say against the flow of all of the direction their student peers are going, to honor their parents and to obey their parents and to respect their dad. That takes faith. Faith is always going to move us one step forward into a out of a comfort zone, into a place in which we say, Lord, I trust that what You have said about my marriage, what You have said about my parents, what You have said about my money, what You have said about my longings, I trust in You. And I believe that if Your word has said it, Your word rules with authority over my life in this area. Right? Now listen. The status quo is the enemy of faith. You stay where you are, you say it's good enough. That is the enemy of faith. I believe that God wants to move our church forward, wants to move you in a direction, perhaps that we've been reluctant to because it's safe, it's comfortable, and faith is always going to stretch us beyond our comfort zone. You see what Jesus did here. With one word, He healed. Or perhaps without a word. We're not even sure He said anything. But the servant was healed immediately. Now here's where we'll bring it down to us. You know the Bible. You see what Jesus did here. He healed the servant. You know that He parted the Red Sea. He fed thousands. He healed the lame. He healed the blind. He raised the dead. Will you say to me that you do not have faith for God to help you in your challenge? Is it harder for God to give you victory over thoughts that rule your heart that are contrary to God's will for your life, even though He parted the Red Sea? What's harder for God to do? To feed 5,000 with loaves and fishes, or to help you in your thought life? I say to you, it's faith that steps us forward to say, Lord, You have spoken it. I believe it. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. But Lord, that's what I want. Do you think God can help you where you are? I pray that God will lead you out of a comfort zone or out of a place in which you've simply been where you say, well, I don't think God could ever do this for me. I want to call you to be a person of faith, to believe that God can do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what you could ask or you could think. I think that's what God's going to do in our church in this year. And I trust Him for that. Secondly, faith humbles our sense of entitlement. Faith is going to humble our sense of entitlement. Or perhaps to put it another way, we must humble ourselves in order for faith, in one sense, to be activated in our life. Or to put it another way, pride will destroy our ability to trust in God. Now listen to this. This centurion might have had every reason to trust in his rank, his reputation, and his accomplishments. We see in verse 5 that he is praised by the people of Israel. Religious elders praise him and say to Jesus, "This man's worthy for you to do great things for him." He had a great reputation. And apparently, in verse 5, he built a synagogue for them by his own means. He may have been the primary contributor to the building of the second campus, the synagogue in Capernaum. And they said, "Therefore, he deserves that you would do this for him." But he does not come to Jesus in pomp and circumstance and rank. It's all abandoned and all set aside. And in fact says, "I'm not even worthy to come to Jesus. Elders, you go." And then when Jesus is coming, he said, "Friends, you go. Don't even let them get close to the house." And the word is, don't even come near to my house. Every former accomplishment, title, achievement is set aside. All that he had done. It reminds me of the people who say to Jesus, "Haven't we done all these great things in your name?" He said, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in what's in your heart. Do you believe? Do you believe? Pride is an obstacle to faith, isn't it? Our self-reliance will put us in a place where we don't need to trust God. Many times that's exactly why God sends these emergencies into our life. But faith is the rejection of all of these things and the willingness to assess ourselves before God as poor in spirit. I need you. I trust in your word. And I pray that faith will humble us as a congregation and never look back at us. We will never look back at our life and say, "Haven't we done all these great things?" But we would say, "We don't know what the future holds, but we trust in God in the midst of this." Thirdly, faith hopes in the provision of God. Now, in this story that we've read, there is a slave in a Gentile's house dying, and he cannot be moved. And there is in Jesus a Jew who cannot enter the house in Levitical law without becoming unclean. Now, this is a huge obstacle. But this centurion thinks lowly of himself and highly of Jesus and knows that Jesus can overcome this gulf. A Gentile slave who's paralyzed and immobile. Matthew tells us he's paralyzed. And Jesus, a Jew who could not come to him, and yet he says, "Lord, you just say the word. You have authority. I know God will deliver us. I know he will handle this." Reminds me of the Old Testament story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. He said to the king, I know God's going to deliver us. He's going to take care of this. And even if he doesn't, he's still authority in our life, and we will never bow down to you. We will never move away from you. Why? Because we trust in him. And faith hopes in God's provision, whatever is needed. And I pray that that will mark us as a church, that we're going to trust God to provide for all of our needs. And we're about to embark on a very big project together as a church in which we're going to say, we need God to provide for us at least $5 million. Wow, how's that going to happen? Oh, you just can't do it. Yeah, he parted the Red Sea, but he could never do that. No. We're going to say, our God is an awesome God, and he reigns, and we're going to trust him, right? For that and for your stuff, you're going to trust him. And as you trust him for your things, the greatness of God will be seen in your life. And the greatness of God will be seen in our church. What's the next step of faith you're going to take this year by which you prove yourself to be a doer of the word? Here's a great verse to close our service with. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read it out loud together. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." We don't know. But we trust in God and we believe that God is going to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. And it may not be everything that we ask Him for. It may not be what we say, Lord, this is what we want. And He may give us something else, but we know that the provision of God will be made as we trust in Him. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe that He is. I know who you are. And that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. My wish for you, my friends, is that you will trust in God. For every obstacle that you face. For every uncertainty that will be before you already in your mind or that you will face in the coming year. And that your heart will be unwavering as this centurion, that you would say, Lord, you are God. And I trust in you. Let's pray together. Father, may this faith mark us as a church. That we will trust you to be working in the midst of all of our circumstances, some of which you will change. As we ask you to intervene, others which you may not, and yet we will not waver to believe that you are God, to believe that you can do beyond what we could ask or think. May the greatness of God be seen among us as we trust in you. As we grow in the likeness of our Savior, and as we extend the love and grace of our Savior Christ to each other and to the world, this we pray for in the name of Christ together. Amen.